Last week in Ezra 4, we learned of how the people of God had, having been revived and repented of their sins in their captivity in Babylon, and having been released from their captivity and returned to the land and dedicated themselves to the Lord in their rebuilding of the temple, found themselves facing worldly opposition. That's not a logical thing. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. If we're disobeying God and bad things come upon us, that makes sense. But if we're obedient to the Lord and doing right, why should things go from the good that they had been? We're released. We can go home. We can start rebuilding the temple. Why should there be trouble? You're doing the right thing. If you're doing the right thing, you shouldn't have trouble. But God's word tells us that if we devote ourselves to him, we will have trouble. Jesus tells us in the world we have tribulation. The Apostle Paul tells us that we'll have many sufferings and oppositions. We rejoice even in those. James tells us to rejoice in all sorts of trials, and on it goes. And we're shown this in the historical books of the Bible. We saw how this happened. Apparent friends, the Samaritans, who approached the Jews with an offer to help, proved to be enemies, and succeeded in stopping them from rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans achieved this by their moving the king of Persia, not Cyrus, he's dead and gone, but another king. It's not exactly clear which one, but most likely it was Cambyses II. Not as my version says, Artaxerxes. But never mind that. Don't get tangled up here in these dates and Persian kings who had several names, all of them. The big guns were brought in, the king of Persia. They got him to publish a decree to order the Jews to stop working, and they did. This week, in these two chapters, we see how worldly proclamations only have a temporary effect and ultimately are overcome by the prophecies of God's word and by the prophets of the Lord ministering those prophecies. Our two chapters begin with those prophets. When the prophets. We end in verse 24, chapter 4. Then the work on the house of the God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, what made it resume? That's the question that's answered in chapters 5 and 6. Several years have passed, and another king now, Darius, is ruling over Persia. But it wasn't a political change that resulted in this resuming of the work. It was God's prophets. When the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and prophesied to the Jews. And I want to just go to the pertinent passages that they spoke. In the minor, so-called minor prophets, towards the end of the prophets, right before Malachi, you're going to find Zechariah. And then you go back, which I'm doing, or you go back and you hit Haggai. The two Z's are split by the H. Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai was a challenging prophet. And you might think, well, oh man, the Jews, they've got it rough. They've emerged from captivity. They've come back. Okay, they were given some help by the people. They were told to ask for contributions, and they got some help. They just began their work, and then they have these opponents, and they have to stop working. They stop working. What else are they going to do? You can't disobey the king. And then these prophets come, and they challenge the people. Just can't seem to win when you follow the living God. But that's the wrong expectation. Haggai was challenging. In the second year of Darius the king, remember what we just read? Work stopped until the second year of Darius the king. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Well, how could it be the time? You're supposed to obey the governing authorities. God's word tells you that. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little." You see, things were even worse for them. "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you returns to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." Hey, you might not like what God is saying here, but this is a God we live with. You might not like the bull's pen you find yourself in, but it behooves you to understand, if possible, what's going to set that bull off so that he doesn't gore you. This is the challenge. Poor Jews, these poor Jews. Is this really what they needed? And we find out by reading from Haggai that things are even worse than what we gather just from Ezra. They had been planting their crops, and every year it got worse and worse. Why was that happening? What is going wrong here? Haggai 2 also is significant. Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9. "On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." In other words, you're bringing your contributions. Don't think they're yours. We only have what we have by the giving of God, by the goodness of God. The only reason our brains work, the only reason you throw seeds in the ground and they grow, is by the goodness of God. There's no philosophical or even physical necessity that it should be that way. "Silver is mine, gold is mine. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Peace. Peace between God, peace between men. Now that's the challenge. Our fear is to be of God alone. When faith is operative in us, we have reverence for God. Men may threaten us. Diseases may threaten us. We were just singing in Psalm 91, when we walk with God, there's no disease that's going to blast us and all this other stuff. And it's not to say these diseases don't come and these troubles don't come. They often do come. We don't listen rightly when we think, when if we're following the Lord, the troubles won't come. That's not what God promises. It's in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer in the tribulation. In the world, you may get thrown into a fiery furnace, but in the fiery furnace, you'll have fellowship with God, and you'll emerge victorious. And that's what God is doing now, and that's why he sends first this prod, this challenging prophet Haggai, because the people had gradually just become defeatist and succumbed to the fact that we're in the furnace. It's a desert. The heat isn't so intense anymore, but it's just slowly, we're slowly withering away. We'd almost rather be consumed at once. God has to wake them up and prod them, and he has to do that with us sometimes. We allow our aches and our pains and our diminished bank accounts and our getting fired from jobs and our unruly children and all these challenges in our lives to just begin to dictate. These things are going to come upon us. But we have a choice as to how we endure them. Do we continue to do the one thing that God commands us to do? And that's to love him with all of our heart, strength and mind, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Do we do that, or do we give up on that too and just sit and do nothing? It wasn't God who told his people to stop building that temple. And God was patient with those people. They should have rightly reckoned. Here, we not only have a decree, but we have our God. Our God has moved in the heart of Cyrus. But it takes a while for those who had been in slavery, most of them all of their lives, to acquire that kind of boldness. So the Lord let them steep for a little while in their misery. And at the right time, we probably began asking questions like this: why is God letting this happen? Where is God? They might seem like irreverent questions, but those are good questions. Because most of the time, as Christians, we sail through our lives and we don't even ask that question. Where is God? What I'm contemplating doing? Where is God in this? Am I consulting God? Am I going to be open to what he says, even if it's no and I want it to be yes? Where is God? At the right time. God never is untimely. At the right time, he sent the prod. Get up. Get up. And get back to what you're supposed to be doing. I didn't bring you out of your misery in Babylon to sit here and wither away. Get up and start rebuilding. Once that prod comes, then we have Zechariah. And look at this. 2 months, Zechariah, 2 months after Haggai began prophesying, came. He was more comforting and encouraging. Zechariah 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Better listen to the prophets. These prophets still speak. We have their words in this book. Better listen to the prophets. Didn't their prophecies come true? They repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do with us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, there's a lot that looks like in this current situation what the fathers went through, because they had ceased listening to the Lord. But you say, but these people were listening to the Lord. They were building the temple. Yeah. But when they stopped building the temple, were they listening to the Lord? Or were they listening to their boss, their king? We must serve men rather than God. It's either that, or we must serve God rather than men. Now we find out that if we serve God rather than men, we wind up serving men very well. And men eventually begin to recognize that and become a part of things with us. And we see this unfolding in these two chapters tonight. But if we always let the boss dictate and the king, if we listen to men rather than God, and slowly but surely diminish our devotion to him, nothing goes right in our lives. Also there in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And then just one more portion of this to read. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. You might not think that when we're sitting and life seems to be draining away from us and we're asking, where is God? He doesn't care about us. He's exceedingly jealous for us. He's always caring for us. He always loves us. Yes, he says, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. You can be vulnerable in the church. You can be weak. You can be broken. You can be tired. And you'll be safe there. Nobody's going to molest you because righteousness prevails in the church. Love is ministered in the church. But when we're consulting our fears and just trying to stay out of trouble, there's no room for love there. The streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. That's what God wants us to do. Sin kills us. Sin drains us. It either slowly tortures us into wishing we were dead, or it kills us outright. But God brings life, light, joy, security. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts, my sight? Now, I've not finished this passage, but I want to say something before we finish it. This is very much like the early church, you know, when James and John were told, and now look, you've done a miraculous thing there. We can't deny that. But we don't want you to go around preaching anymore in the name of Jesus. Now these guys had just weeks before machinated the death of Jesus. And to them, these men say, whether it's right in your sight that we obey God or men, you decide. We will obey God rather than men. And when they went back and reported it to the church, the whole church prayed. And they said, oh, Lord, you behold their threats. But just give us boldness. That's all we want is boldness. To live for you, to serve you, to draw the energy that you give us by believing your word and feeding on it. We don't feed on the word the way we should. We look for inspiration in movies and games and sports and distractions. Nothing wrong with playing games. Nothing wrong with any of these things. We've got the people here, the kids playing. God wants us to. But only seeking his kingdom, his righteousness first. Then all these things come about, these blessed, sweet fruits of security and love and joy. The people here, though, sat down and waited Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter who rises up. Doesn't matter what age it's in. This is God's word. This is his prophecy to his people. It's never completely fulfilled. This is always the same because God is always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Let him come from wherever. I will bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now that's the kind of stuff that the people heard. How can you stay at home and watch your television after you've heard something like that and wait to read or see it on the evening news? The king's changed his mind. The Jews can go and rebuild the temple. What kind of passivity? What kind of pathetic victims were they slumping into being? God charged them with life. And then here's the response of the people. Yeah, back to Ezra. You say, we've gone a long way in this sermon. We haven't even come to verse 1. Don't worry, we'll pick up the pace. The shadow of Christ we find building his church. The shadow of Christ. Zerubbabel the governor, representing the office of king, king of God's people. Jeshua, the high priest, priest. And you've got the prophets. Prophet, priest, king. These are foreshadows, though. The shadow of Christ. Jesus is always building his church. It's not the people. It's not what we do. It's not what we did to this building or will ever do with this building or the programs we come up with. It's God building his church. And those programs and those things we endeavor to do that please him will be blessed and will grow. And those that don't, they'll wither away or be blasted away. They arose and started building. Now, this is great. They got up right away. These are your leaders who lead from the front. Don't say, you people need to get up and get back to work. They're up and doing it. Disobeying the decree of a Persian king. Hazarding their lives. Why would they do that? Is it because God is more punishing than these earthly kings and these earthly thugs that we encounter, unreasonable bosses and so forth? Not at all. These people were stunned by the love of the Lord. And they woke up and they realized, what have we been doing? What have we been thinking about sitting here slumped in this way? Back to serving the God who is life and who gives life. Joy drove them. Gratitude drove them, not dread of God. And he's going to really make things worse if we don't get up. They arose. They began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Prophets, priest, king. Ah, but the opposition persisted. In verses 3 to 17 of chapter 5, new players arose, but it's the same old game. Tattenai, the governor, there was a new king in Darius. You're going to get into big trouble. We're going to report you to Darius, just as several years ago other people reported to then the king, probably Cambyses II. Same tactics are employed. Direct visitation first. The world sometimes is better at doing, at least in aping, what Jesus tells us to do. When your brother sins against you, go to him first. And then take along some witnesses. Sometimes the world does that better than Christians do. A lot of times, we don't go to the brother first. We go to somebody else first and say, would you pray for me because this person's being mean to me? Anyway, direct visitation. Who told you? Who told you you could build this? Note how the Jews reply. No debate, no defense is offered, but a declaration. And that declaration you find down in verse 11, within the body of the letter that these very people drafted to send off to Darius. And these must be their words to a large extent. Their evidence is, and we'll see this in just a second, that they've exaggerated in some points. But Jews answered, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built." And then they go on to tell, you know, we got in this jam because we didn't listen to God. Our fathers were sent off into captivity because we didn't. We've never gotten into trouble because we did listen to God. "Well, you're in trouble now," they might have retorted. Well, let's see. Let's see if they're really in trouble. No. Let me finish my alliteration. No debate, no defense, but a declaration and a demand. Verse 5, the second part. "We're not going to stop building until a report should come to Darius, and then a reply, a written reply returned concerning it." You want us to stop? You get the current king to sign on to the injunction that was ordered by the previous king. Oh, these Jews. Suddenly, man, they're up with a vengeance. Down cowering. Well, the least we could do is put paneling up in our houses. Well, God, maybe put a swimming pool out back while we wait for God to concern himself with his house. Unwise is this response? Undiplomatic? Provocative? Counterproductive? Ha! Nothing could be more productive than this. Think of Nehemiah coming later, when once the temple was built, then the walls and this whole city was under construction. And that work was challenged too. But Nehemiah at one point was rebuilding the wall, and the enemy said, "Hey, come on down, let's talk about this. You know, we want to understand why you're doing this, and we really want to sign on to this and everything." What a neat response. He says, "Forget about it. I'm doing a great work. Why should the work suffer when I come down and waste time yakking with you?" I actually said those very words to somebody one time, a long time ago. I'll be more gentle a little bit now, but not too much. I don't like to waste time. No. The Jews' wisdom was of the highest order. They trust in God, who had spoken to them through his prophets. "If God says it, I can do it." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's mental suicide. Oh, it's irrational. It's not rational. Irrational. It's super irrational. It's beyond rational. You're trusting in the God who made you, the God who upholds everything. What president, what king, what emperor, what genius in physics has ever understood an atom? Ever. Never. We're always making further discoveries of an atom. We don't understand the smallest particle that we've been able to apprehend, and there may be infinitely smaller particles yet and powers to apprehend. But the Almighty God has made these things, all of them, sustains them by his goodness. That's why your atoms don't fly apart. That's why the world is upheld. We have our little annoyances, yes, and they are annoyances, thorns, thistles. No, there are wars and calamities, yes. We brought them on ourselves. No one to blame but ourselves for those things. They trusted God, who had spoken to them through his prophets, and they rebuilt. So the appeal is sent to a higher power by this new delegation. We'll draft up the letter. It contains some exaggerations, as I said. Verse 8, "Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and its work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands." It had stopped for a time, and it has been resumed. It's a minor point, but the way this states it is that it never stopped. They've been doing this all along. Look at the progress they've made. And then in verse 10 it says, "We ask the names of those so that we can inform you who they are." Not quite true. The Jews up in verses 1 to 3 are the ones who take the initiative to supply the names. We'll tell you who we are. We'll tell you who we are. I'm leading this project. Go tell the king. Here's my address. Here's my email. Those are minor points. But they did show the character of the people. Ah, but here's the beauty. They over-report. You know, they want to throw in everything. So they over-report in verses 13 to 16. The Jews said this, and then they go on to describe the Cyrus decree. They must have thought the Jews were making this up. Why would they put this in the letter? Because this is the very thing that spurred the research that uncovered that report. But the point is, evil always oversteps itself. The wicked always go too far. They shoot themselves not in their foot, but in their head. You don't need to raise a finger against them. Just love God. Just serve God. Nothing. No, nothing in heaven or hell or time or eternity, nothing can stop you from doing that. They asked to their own defeat. Verse 17, it says, "Now, if it please the king, let a search be conducted in the treasury house where they're in Babylon, and let's see if there really is such a decree." They fully expected there not to be such a decree, but here's the deal. The Jews had the one true religion. They had communion with the one true and living God. All the other world's religions are make-up fantasies. You know, people sitting around and thinking, "Oh, well, here's the way. Yeah, I see this and I see that, and that's the way that the world came into being, and that's the way things work, and I'm religious or irreligious or secular or anything like that." But it's all just finite, fallible people trying to piece things together. This God made the world. This God governs the world. And the people who trust in this God find that this God works in the world. That's one of the things about the resurrection of Jesus. The stuff we were studying this morning. There were evidences for the hope. Not evidences of higher conceptions of people. Wouldn't this be nice if this were true? You go to a movie, you read a novel, it's fantasy. But, you know, the characters are so compelling and so engaging, and you see such virtue represented. You're moved, and you think, "I'm changed, I'm fed by this." It's all made up. The resurrection was true, historical. Life, eternal. The offer is real, and it's real life. Death vanquished. You don't need to fear it. You don't need to fear its shadow and anxiety and rejection and being hurt. Carry on. Trust the Lord. Why wouldn't anybody want to live that way? That's part of building the living stones of the temple of God. Chapter 6, revival and restoration. An interesting little note in verse 2 about Ecbatana in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. It reminds us that when we speak about these Persian kings, they strictly were Medes and Persians. Medes and Persians. A confederacy for a time. And one seemed to blend into the other eventually. But the point there is that the laws of the Medes and Persians could never be altered. That was their conceit, their pride and their arrogance, but so it was. That's the whole point in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. The king issued a decree to destroy all the Jews. And then the king found out he was married to a Jew. And he wanted to change his mind, but his counselor said, "You can't do that, king. You can't do that. The law can't change." And here they find a decree. A decree from a Persian king that can't be changed. And Cambyses, who issued the injunction to stop in his ignorance under the malicious influence of these wicked Samaritans, he issued a decree in defiance of that. That king and everything that prevailed from that decree was the outlaw. It wasn't the Jews. They had every civil right. If they had had Susan Walker there, they could have argued their case and won. But, sorry, Susan, but they actually did have better there than you. They had the Lord. And he knows when to let us stew in our juices, doesn't he? But only for so long. And the time comes when he says, all right, get up, get up. Realize how safe you are, how secure you are. Building specifications are given. Boy, Darius is in it with both feet here. He's put the boar down. And you wonder, how much did Daniel have to do with this? Whether this is Darius 1, Darius 2, where that fits and all of that. Daniel was a towering figure. And we wonder, some perplexed, why didn't Daniel return when the Jews returned? Because God told him not to. Stay there. You shine there. And that's going to work on that end as I'm working with the Zerubbabel and Jeshua on this end for the glory of God and the blessing of his people. And ultimately drawing even from Persia the wise men who came and worshiped Jesus. The first Gentiles and a pledge of Gentiles to follow. Darius didn't just say, get back to working. He got hands-on. Here are the dimensions. And a surprise decree is issued. Surprise for the enemies of the Jews, and probably a delightful surprise for the Jews in verses 6 and 7. Leave this work on the house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Oh, that would be blessed enough. Just get out of our way. Let us build it. And that's fine, but it's not all. There's a super surprise in verses 8 to 11. He says, oh, you want to serve the welfare of the king? Well, then it's the welfare of the king and the pleasure of the king that you people start paying for this reconstruction. You people. It was coming out of the king's treasury before. And you supply the animals too. Oh, what choice do they have? Verse 13, Tattenai the governor, and Shethad-Bozenai carried out the decree with all diligence. Our God, like that, and make the devil our servant, and make the greatest nation on earth serve his purposes. Well, they're doing it even when he doesn't show that it's like that. They're doing it. He ordains our afflictions. He ordains the tribulations. He ordains to do good to us through them and bring good out of them. Ah, but there's also compliance on the part of the faithful. In verse 14, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. What can you point to in your life that has been put there by the Word of God? That's what this is saying. That project was successful through these people believing the prophecies of God through his prophets. What in your character? What in your store of knowledge? What in your tools of practical service in the world have you derived from the Word of God? We should be able to say everything, but alas, a lot of it is garbage that needs to be cleansed and will be ultimately. They rebuilt, they finished. And when they finished, what do? Sit down and say, well, now we can go home and watch our TV and swim in our swimming pool. They rejoiced, they celebrated, they offered the sacrifices. They devoted themselves in worship according to God's word, according to Scripture. And far from finding their psyches twisted and distorted and their lives torn apart and their fortunes ruined, they found that they were joyful, secure, more than conquerors. Completion of the work, the good work that had begun. Oh, that work may cease for a time, but it's never going to be stopped completely. on the individual level, a Christian, any Christian can say, you know, you get to a point where you're catching it left, right, and center. All these blows are coming at you. And you finally get to a point where you hear the still small voice of God saying, get up and throw a punch for crying out loud. And you do it. You say, I'm not going to be bogged down where I am. And even if it's your own sin that got you there, you're going to say, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. For though I fall, I shall rise again. But what about all the stuff I've lost in the time I've been wallowing? All that is lost is restored. We've seen the treasury come back to the house of the Lord. We've seen the people come back to the house of the Lord. We've seen them come back to the site of the demolished house of the Lord, and they built the house of the Lord. We've seen the king order all the animals to come in. We've seen them do it. And they rejoice. They celebrate through the sacrifices. And God restores the precious, most precious thing that was at least interrupted and clouded over, if not lost. Holy, loving communion between him and his people. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, towards the end of that chapter, speaks to the Philippians saying, now, until my coming, I want you to be walking in the ways of the Lord. That's how you build your life, walking in the ways of the Lord. Don't just float on the surface chop of changing fads and cultures and things like that. But listen to the God who's timeless. You want to be in style every day, every moment, every year? Listen to the God who's timeless. Build your life with truths that'll always liberate from misery and failure. And feed on his love that'll cause love to spring forth from you. And yes, even reckon rightly his darker providences. Paul says, I want you to be walking according to the way and will of God, working out your salvation and all that. And don't be alarmed when enemies rise up against you. Know that they rise up, that they are allowed to rise up by the ordaining of God, is a sign of their destruction and of your salvation. When James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, that's what he's talking about. That's what Peter's talking about. The sufferings, the opposition. Now we'll ask this question in close. Why? Why? Why does God allow it? Sometimes it seems to be connected to our disobedience and all that, but ultimately it's always for this reason. It's traction. It's all traction and resistance. We're in a gymnasium, or we're on a pilgrimage, and sometimes the road gets slippery and we get stuck. We need some traction. God provides it. Opposition. You're weak. How are you going to strengthen yourself? You have to have some resistance applied. Don't slump and give in to it. May as well go off and stop eating and, like a sick animal, die out in the wilderness. Get the resistance going. The strength will return. Traction provided for our progress in growth, in grace, and knowledge, and love, and joy. Not that joy, love, these things are commodities. And that's what grows. It's we who grow in the capacity to see God's grace in everything, to see his goodness in everything, to know that he loves us at all times, and thereby to rejoice and to will and do and achieve his good pleasure. Amen.